Would you now turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 11? Matthew chapter 11. I checked my files this afternoon and I see that this is part 4 of 8. So we will be halfway through this evening. Chapter 11 of Matthew. And I want to read the verses 16 through to the end of 24. And the last part of that, 20 to 24, being the words of our text. But I want to begin to read Matthew chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 16. Hear the word of God with me. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. And now follow the words of our text. Then he, Jesus then, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Let me read that little section again. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this evening. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered here with me in Sheffield this evening, a thoughtful, Bible-believing Christian reads the words of our text of this evening and he begins to tremble. One would be hard-pressed to find any other portion of Scripture where more terrifying words were spoken by our Lord. We hear it already. Woe unto you! Woe unto you! We hear of alarm that prophesies and predicts calamity. We begin to capture a sense of impending catastrophe. Woe unto you! We can't read the words of our text without apprehending a sense of terror and alarm. And then, as if to add insult to injury, as it were, Christ reminds us of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah. And those towns do not bring forth pleasant memories in our minds. Everyone, even our children, remembers something of the story of Sodom that was destroyed by fire and brimstone sent down in judgment from heaven. And now here in the words of our text, Jesus refers to all of these godless cities, and we hear him say, woe to you. And as we set it all into the context of the continual rejection of Christ by the Pharisees in the earlier part of the chapter, and if we take all of these things together in that context, then we are immediately aware that our Lord wishes us to consider here something of extreme urgency. And congregation, I never tire of telling my hearers that it's always so terribly important that as we read and interpret Scripture, we take the passage and examine it in the context in which it comes, in the context in which it is given, and that is so very important here in this message. We need to interpret our passage in the context of the rest of the chapter, especially since the indictment here spoken by Jesus builds on the foundation he has been laying all through this entire chapter. And as the chapter opened up, you will remember, that we heard the disciples of John the Baptist inquiring of the Christ, "Are you the one? Are you the one who we have been seeking, or must we still await for another?" And then Jesus confirms that he is indeed the awaited Messiah, and he points to the evidence of his divinity in his preaching and his ministry of miraculous works, and he points them to the Scriptures and shows that the things that were being prophesied, that were prophesied about him, were now the things that were being fulfilled. And then after the disciples had left to bring their message to John, Jesus turns to the crowd and he admonishes them. He confronts them with the fact that the greatest prophet that had ever lived had told them the greatest story ever told, and yet the crowds had failed to respond in repentance and faith. They had remained cold and indifferent. We heard all of that in the second part of the chapter. Then Jesus continues in this chapter and identifies their hypocrisy. I remind you of the little parable of the children in the marketplace, and we read it together again this evening. "You claim John to be too sour, too melancholy, too austere to be believed. You called him a religious fanatic, and you rejected him because of his idiosyncrasies. You declared him to be an idiot. Then, says Jesus, the Son of God came among you, preaching the same message, demonstrating many marvelous signs and miracles as evidence, and you found him to be a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and tax collectors and sinners, and still you fail to respond." And then Jesus likens their fickleness to childish play of infants. "We piped and you would not dance. We mourned and you would not lament." In other words, says Jesus, no matter what was done, no matter what we did, it did not meet with your approval. And he then summarizes the whole situation and says, "From John the Baptist until now, the kingdom suffers violence, but the violent take the kingdom by storm." In other words, many have rejected the gospel message and have done violence to the kingdom, but those few who do embrace the gospel are so radically changed by it that they become, as it were, violent people. Violent or excited and aggressive people. They become consumed in their desire to be soldiers of the cross. And at the heart of Christ's admonition throughout this chapter, then, is the obstinate indifference of the Jews. They had heard his teaching. They had seen his mighty works. God had sent John to them, and repentance had been the first note of his message. We heard his voice crying in the wilderness, "Repent, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Already now the axe is laid at the foot of the tree in impending judgment." God then sent his own Son, bringing that same message in different words, but the message had gone unheeded, and with the exception of a relative few, they would not come. They, as Christ tried to gather them, they would not come that they would have salvation. And it is now in that context that we find Christ speaking the words of condemnation in our text. And what we need to capture here is that Christ condemns the impenitent, but he does so not in wrath, but in sorrow, and as we will see, even in love. We remember that Christ would later weep over impenitent Jerusalem. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the ungodly. And now, having done all that was possible to convince them of their great need, and seeing the Jews persisting in their refusal to embrace the gospel, he speaks here the most frightening words found in all of Scripture. Let's listen, you and I, tonight, to these solemn words. And let us take to heart Christ's insistence that a personal conversion and repentance is the very essence of religion. And let us then be reminded this evening that the outward privileges of the gospel message are lost upon us if they do not, by God's grace, produce the fruit of repentance, faith, and obedience. Let the warning here given this evening also serve as an impetus to each of us to urgently search our own hearts for evidence of faith and repentance. I want to administer God's word to you this evening using as my theme Jesus' indictment on the unrepentant. I'm not sure if that's a word. Should it be impenitent? I'm not sure. Jesus' indictment on the unrepentant. And we will learn from our text, first of all, the way of judgment explained, and we'll also be shown the way of escape from this judgment. So Jesus' indictment upon the unrepentant, the way of judgment explained, and then the way of escape from this judgment explained. Congregation, the doctrine of judgment has fallen on hard times among much of contemporary Christianity. This whole concept of a God who would condemn anyone simply does not fit with the image of the self-styled, self-constructed God constructed in the hearts of modern men and women. After all, God is a God of love, is he not? God could not possibly do such a thing. Speak to me, they say. Speak to me of the God of the prodigal. Speak to me of the Christ who said, come unto me, you who are weary. And speak to me of his love, and speak to me of his compassion. Speak to me of him who said, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. But do not tell me of a Jesus who speaks words of wrath, judgment, and woe. That's not my God. Well, perhaps not, but that is the God of the Scripture. And now our text opens up with the words, and then he began to rebuke. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Chorazin! First of all, Chorazin is mentioned not at all in the Old Testament, and we hear of it only here and in the parallel account of the same story in the Gospel of Luke, the only two times that city is mentioned. And there is general agreement among exegetical historians that it refers to a town which is now in ruins, but what at the time of our text was situated about 2 miles from Capernaum. And the fact that we know nothing about this town and nothing about the work of Christ in it reminds us, first of all, of how very little we actually know about the work of our Lord. We have here only one quick reference to what was obviously an extensive ministry. Obviously, during the course of the working of Christ, many miracles were performed by him in Chorazin, yet none of them are recorded for us. The previous verse stated that most of his mighty works had been done there, and yet we know none of them from our Bibles. The Scriptures are silent to us, and then it is forbidden for us to speculate as to why that might be so. And next we hear, woe to you, Bethsaida. And the exact location of that town is also a matter of investigation. Scripture is not really clear as to its exact location, especially since there was more than one town with that name. However, in this context, it is most likely that the Bethsaida here referred to was found in close proximity to Capernaum and consequently also close to Chorazin. And if that is correct, then it was the hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. And the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus gave sight to a blind man in Bethsaida. And Luke locates the feeding of the 5,000 in close proximity to this place. And again, although the Scriptures does not give us the details, apparently Jesus did many marvelous things there which are not recorded. But even so, in spite of his preaching and teaching and his miracles, the citizens of Chorazin and Bethsaida did not repent. And people of God, Christ makes it plain here that he had done much more in these cities than the Scripture records for us. He has indicated that his preaching and teaching had amazed the Jews. They had aped and they had gaped, but they did not repent. And now Christ begins to upbraid them. He insists that his ministry required a response. And since that response of faith and repentance was not forthcoming, we read the words, Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Jesus now drives home the enormity of the sin of the citizens of Chorazin and Bethsaida. He reminds them of two other cities, Tyre and Sidon, and their history is necessary for us to know in this context. Tyre and Sidon had been great and powerful cities for centuries, and their proximity to Israel had meant a good deal of contact. However, they were pagan cities, and their customs and practices offended the Jews, and the ungodly and pagan reputation of these cities was well known to the Jews. The Old Testament prophets, namely Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Amos, had vigorously denounced the state of affairs in these towns. The prophets had spoken specifically of the corruption of these towns, and although Christ sometimes went to the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he did not venture into those towns to proclaim God's grace. In fact, the Jews of his days would have been highly offended had Christ set foot in those godless communities, and therefore, to compare Chorazin and Bethsaida, Jewish towns, to the pagan towns of Tyre and Sidon was all the more humiliating and offensive to them. The point was already being well made by Jesus. We can almost hear the indignation of those Jews. How dare you? How dare you? How do you dare to compare us, sons of Abraham, compare us to those godless pagans of Tyre and Sidon? And as we continue to open up the text, we hear in verse 21 and its parallel verse 23, the curious words of Christ, if the mighty works were performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. And we need to walk carefully here for a moment. Follow with me. The words could lead us to much speculation for the undisciplined student. Walk with me here. If, as Christ said, given the chance, Tyre and Sidon would have been converted, and God does indeed desire the salvation of all men, why then was the gospel not preached there? Why would God choose to pass by those towns and leave them in their sin as reprobate? Why would he continue to frustrate himself here in these towns where men and women would continually spurn the gospel? Why then not go to the place where men and women would repent and believe? And people of God, for much of this, we have no answer. And speculation is forbidden us. However, all of this, as well as the words here of Christ, must be understood in the context of God's sovereignty and his omnipotence. Follow with me. We know that God, before the world's foundations were laid, had determined in accordance with his own divine eternal decree all those whom he would redeem in the blood of Christ. God, in his own good pleasure, determined those whom he would favor with redeeming grace, and he distinguished them from all of those whom he would pass by and leave to perish in their own sin. For us then to fault God for the wisdom of his electing love would be to rob him of his authority and to elevate ourselves to a position which the Scripture acknowledges to be his alone. And furthermore, we're reminded of the words of Scripture that God has the sovereign right and the authority as potter to have determination over the end result of the clay. But another thought needs to be captured by us here as well, and that has to do with the all-knowing and omnipotent of God. We read here that Tyre and Sidon would have repented if they would have been granted the same grace as was given to Chorazin and Bethsaida. In other words, Christ, who knew all things, also knew that the hearts of these godless citizens would have turned had God chosen to present the gospel there. But God, in his wisdom, for whatever reason, had chosen to withhold his grace from them, and they would perish eternally in their sin. What Christ points us to here is that had he lived and worked among the pagans in Tyre and Sidon, they would have been moved by it. They would have repented. In fact, read, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, as we know from the example of Nineveh. Had Tyre and Sidon been confronted with Jesus, they would have long ago grieved over their sin. But I tell you, says Christ, it will be more tolerable, hear me well, it will be more tolerable for Sidon in the day of judgment than for you standing here with me today. And my dear people of God, the day of judgment, of course, refers to that day of final judgment, when all men and all women, Israelites and Gentiles alike, will be called to give an account. It was a day when most Israelites, they anticipated with a false confidence. And that was the urgency here of Christ's warning. The Jews assumed that in the day of judgment, they would be better off than the pagans of Tyre and Sidon. Think again, says Jesus. In reality, the pagans will be better off. It will be more tolerable for those pagans than it will be for you. And we need to note these words carefully. He does not say that the citizens of these pagan towns would not be punished. He doesn't suggest that these pagans will be saved. No, what Jesus argues here, and this is important for us to understand, Christ teaches that on Judgment Day, those who have had greater opportunity, example Chorazin and Bethsaida, will be judged more severely than those who had been given less. I want to repeat that. Christ here teaches that on Judgment Day, those who have had greater opportunity will be judged more severely than those who had been given less. I think it correct to say that this text has great relevance to the perplexing question of those, what happens to those who are unreached by the gospel. In other words, when we apply our text of this evening to that question, then it would appear that all those who have not been reached with the gospel, they will still die eternally, but their punishment will be less severe than those who have heard and have rejected the gospel. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. But Jesus isn't finished. As our text continues, Christ now directs his attention to Capernaum. And Capernaum, you will remember, is a town that was well known in the gospel narratives. In chapter 9 of Matthew, it is even referred to as Jesus' own city. And now instead of pronouncing a woe, as was done earlier, notice with me here that Christ addresses them with a question. But notice also that it is a question which is so framed as that he expects a negative answer. Again, the main point here is that the town of Capernaum, in spite of all the graces bestowed upon them by John and by Jesus, and had remained impervious and unaffected, and Jesus now addresses the citizens of Capernaum, and he likens them to the king of Babylon, who in Isaiah 14 is pictured as boasting that he will go to heaven, and then is in fact described in reality as descending into the lowest parts of Sheol. And hear the words of our Lord. Hear the words of our Lord with me. In a question impregnated with dramatic emphasis, Jesus asked, "And you, Capernaum, you don't really expect to be exalted to heaven, do you?" The irony is here that that is exactly what Capernaum had expected. And swift and direct comes the answer of Christ. "To Hades you will be brought." And although not in all places in the New Testament, but certainly in all places of the Gospels, the word Hades is synonymous or interchangeable with the word hell. We can then read the words of Jesus to say, "And you, Capernaum, you expect to go to heaven, but I tell you, you will go to hell." Jesus' dire prediction applied first of all to Capernaum as a city. It would become a conspicuous example of desolation and deathly silence. And the prophecy was strikingly fulfilled. Today there is almost no evidence where that great city had once stood. But the most frightful judgment would fall on the inhabitants of Capernaum. Banished to hell, says Jesus. They would receive their just reward for failing to repent. In words that resemble what was said earlier about Chorazin and Bethsaida, we learn how harsh the day of judgment would be for them. Jesus compares Capernaum to Sodom, the classic example of human depravity and wickedness. If Sodom would have seen the miracles performed by Christ as had been tasted of and experienced in Capernaum, Sodom would have repented and thus would never have been wiped from the face of the earth in God's anger. Sodom, even Sodom, the epitome of degeneracy, would have repented and found grace. But Capernaum, because you have heard of and have still rejected so great a salvation, the curse of judgment day will be infinitely greater for you than it will be for Sodom. Imagine that. Sodom, says Jesus, was not as impervious to the meaning of Christ's preaching as was Capernaum. Capernaum continued to resist the work of Christ, even in the face of great graces given them time and time and time again. And therein would lay their condemnation, even more so than that of Sodom. And my dear precious saints of God gathered here with me this evening, what is given us here for our consideration this evening cannot leave us cold and unaffected. You will remember that that was precisely the sin of the Jews that brought this indictment upon them from Christ. They went to hell because of their indifference. And perhaps even among us here this evening, there may be some who feel that the words of the text are inconsistent with the God of love whom they cherish. Perhaps even for some of us here this evening, it is difficult to reconcile the God of love and mercy with the same God of justice and wrath. But we need to capture the complete Christ as he's given us here in our text. Had Christ simply pronounced judgment upon sin without offering a way of escape, he would still be within his own sovereign will. We remember that any who are saved only because of the electing love of a sovereign God who freely chose in Christ. But had God not shown a way out of this indictment, then perhaps our unease with this doctrine of judgment would at least be somewhat more understandable. But we need to remember, first of all, that judgment is an essential doctrine of all of Scripture. Without it, without God's judgment upon sin, Jesus becomes superfluous. He becomes unnecessary. Without it, without God's judgment, a Savior is not needed if there is no judgment upon sin. And consequently, remove the doctrine of judgment from the Bible, and you have no Bible, for there is no gospel, for you need no Christ. But equally important and taught us with equal vigor in the Scriptures, taught even here in this portion, in this text of judgment, is God's love. God's love. Capture this with me. Christ did not simply wander into Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin and pronounce weal and woe as he wandered in their streets. No, as our text shows, God never announces judgment until he is first of all given opportunity. The message was brought to them. They had the greatest prophet that ever lived. They had John the Baptist in the wilderness. They were given Christ, and they were given to see again and again and again and again the marvelous mighty works of Christ. Remember the text said that most of Christ's mighty works had been done there. And then both John and Christ preached the gospel of God's grace, crying out, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Again and again and again, God, in love, reached out to the men and women of these cities. God in love showed them the way. In love, God preached and worked miracles. In love, God held the door wide open for them. In love, God chastised, rebuked, and admonished them. In love, he told them of an eternity in hell if they persist in their refusal to believe and repent. And it was not until they themselves spat in his face that he pronounced woe and judgment. We may not like the teaching of judgment given us here, but we may not fail to see that also the threat of judgment is given us in the context of the love of God. My dear precious saints of God, there is indeed an element of fear in the Bible. And it is there because of God's love for us. For man not to be frightened enough to think seriously about his own condition on the day of judgment has got to be the apex, the epitome of a rejection of God's love, and consequently failure to warn unbelievers of the threat of God's curse on unbelief. It's not an expression of love, but it's a failure to witness to God's love. My dear precious, precious, precious people of Zion, serious and solemn things have been taught us here by God this evening. And we do well to reflect seriously on these things. We heard that the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum will open their eyes in hell because they had heard the gospel and did not repent. They had great religious advantages. Christ himself had been in their midst to preach and to teach, and they remained unconverted and impenitent. Life went on the same. And such a warning must make to tingle the ears of all who hear the gospel regularly, as did the Jews of our text. How great the guilt of such men and women before God. As moral and as decent and as upright as one's life and lifestyle might be, if one ignores the gospel when it is presented, he is more guilty than the inhabitants of Sodom. May all of us, even within the church, think often of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. May it be constantly before us, and may it remind us that it is not sufficient. It is not sufficient to merely hear the gospel. It's not enough to nod in general agreement with the sermon. We need to go much further than that. We need to repent and be converted. And God calls us each week again to live the kind of holy life that he sets before us in his law. He loved us so much that he even brings to us an element of fear to warn us of judgment. But he also loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believed in him would not perish but would have life everlasting. Jesus came into the world to bear our punishment for our sin. Everything we need to escape the wrath of God is offered there in the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. If we pay no attention to it, if we ignore it or dismiss it, if we sleep through it, then Christ's warning rings down to the centuries to us. Woe to you. If we believe it and embrace it, we are the recipients of Christ and all his benefits. We are assured of life, new life, now and forever. May God grant to each of us the ability to see the extreme folly of having looked at these cities in our text and then still remain indifferent or unaffected. The warning is now to each of us, young and old, to seriously examine once again our own hearts in relation to the teaching of Christ here in our text. Probe deeply into the recesses of your heart. Examine critically your confidence in his promises. If you know yourself to belong to him, and if that conviction comes to expression in holy, obedient, thankful living, then praise him for that gift of so great a salvation granted you by grace out of the love of the Father's heart. If that question has not yet been resolved in your own heart, then go to him now. Do it yet this evening while it is still the day of grace. Failing to do so places you in extreme danger. Remember the words of our text. Hear me well, people of God. And if you take nothing home with you this evening from this sermon, then what I'm going to say now, take at least that much with you. Jesus said to you and to me tonight, it will be more tolerable for you to have lived and died and gone to hell with the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah than to have heard the gospel in Sheffield and still remain unconverted. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Amen.